session when we're looking at a specific genre. The last 3 weeks are distinct. And today I saved this genre for last because it is, in some very real sense, the most difficult genre. If you would go to a seminary library, go to Luther or Bethel, and open up various commentaries on the book of Revelation, you are going to find drastically different interpretations in respective commentaries. So, just kind of as a word of introduction here, you are going to be getting a lot of my take on apocalyptic literature tonight. When we're studying narrative, there's a lot of common ground in conservative circles about how we handle narrative. When you get into apocalyptic literature, you have a lot of uncommon ground. And we'll get into a lot of these today. What I wanted to do, and I really wrestle with how to present apocalyptic literature because there are so many issues. And a lot of times, if you start a certain issue, it's kind of like if you have a thread on your shirt and you start peeling it out, it just will never stop. So I have to wrestle with that as to what are the really main issues to introduce you to apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature. So what I'm going to do is really tackle the issue of the genre of apocalyptic and how it is distinctive from prophetic and how it's related to prophetic literature. And then after we do this, and I'm really going to be centering most of this lecture on the book of Revelation just because it's what most of you are probably familiar with already, and it's probably the apocalyptic book that I'm most familiar with. I'm more familiar with the interpretation of Revelation than, say, Daniel and Ezekiel, but we'll get into these things in a bit. So the assignment was to read Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 6. And I wanted you to note both the similarities and the differences. So first let me just open it up here. What were some of the differences that you saw when you looked at both accounts? You look like you want to say something.
I see an enlightened look.
Well, I guess one of the big things for me was that in the Matthew, it was a narrative discourse. He was actually responding to questions that they had. Mm-hmm. And in Revelation, it's a vision. It's kind of fuzzier.
Yeah, good observation. So when we look at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, and by the way, the Olivet Discourse is found in Mark chapter 13 also, and there's another eschatological discourse that I personally would not call the Olivet Discourse. Other commentators do, but I think it is distinct enough to warrant a different term. Matthew and Mark have a lot of parallelisms. Luke has some parallelisms, but it's a very distinct discourse. And other commentators do that also. They call it either the temple discourse or just the eschatological discourse in Luke. But those are the three main end times discourses. But you're right. It's a discourse within a narrative. And the language is fairly straightforward in Matthew. Where when we read in Revelation, we have horsemen and all sorts of different imagery that is really sharply in comparison to something that is more straightforward than what we find in Matthew 24. That was really the main difference that I wanted you guys to take in. Any other differences that anybody had?
The account in Matthew 24, I had a few things that said it's a warning with conditions and a caution to be prepared. And when we get to Revelation 6, it's just wrath.
Mm-hmm.
No warning here anymore.
It's right.
Done deal.
And that's not to say that we don't find that in other portions of Revelation, but yeah, in the midst of that right there, this is the vision of what is going to transpire in a fairly straightforward way without any qualifying comments at that point.
Well, there's also a difference in Matthew 24. You have the near and the far, because what he talks about, the destruction of the temple, which is something that was in their era,
mm-hmm.
and then the far, the end of the age.
Yeah.
There's two questions they ask.
Yeah.
Whereas Revelation 6 is only about the end, not about something closer.
Right, right. There, I would certainly agree with you that there are near-far implications in Matthew 24. Whereas I would think, I would venture that, and again, this is my interpretation of the text, that Revelation chapter 6 is speaking pretty much exclusively of what happens at the end of the age. What are the similarities you saw?
The parallels, just a simple thing, was they both look to the future. They're predictive.
Yep.
And the other was that they both point to Christ and his returning in glory.
Yeah. Both those are there. And you find a couple of really, really specific parallels here. Now, I want us to look at the distinctions of apocalyptic and prophetic literature. Now, we're going to in a moment, I'm going to tackle the book of Revelation in its genre, and it's not simple. It is apocalyptic, but it's also prophetic. Now, these things are related but distinct when we look at biblical apocalyptic literature. Now, apocalyptic literature, as we've noted, utilizes some very specific and unique imagery that we really don't find in other portions of the scriptures. However, apocalyptic literature is also prophetic. Now, at the time of the first century, apocalyptic literature was a fairly well-established genre, meaning other writers wrote in the manner that John did. And there are some real interesting parallelisms. Most apocalyptic literature had an otherworldly being coming and giving them a vision. And much of apocalyptic literature wasn't necessarily prophetic, even though it was often written that way. It was often historical, writing about something that had already occurred in the very unique apocalyptic genre, using imagery, dragons and beasts, such as things such as these. However, the biblical apocalyptic literature is pretty much almost always prophetic. Now, that doesn't, I'll get to this in a moment. That does not mean that the past is not drawn upon. It very clearly is. But apocalyptic literature is prophetic in the sense that it is declaring what is going to come to pass. And there's other elements of apocalyptic or of prophetic literature that I'll get into in a moment. But I want to note this right here. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, we have this. And by the way, apocalyptic, the word there from the Greek means unveiling or revealing. So the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it to by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, again noting that this is prophetic, and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near. So let's tackle this. I want to demonstrate how it's really interesting, and by no means am I the first commentator to note this. Many, many commentators note this. When we look through the progression of the Olivet Discourse, we see parallelism almost from beginning to end. And let's note this. And I have the first three. I'm just going to go through the first three here, but there's more as we go through both accounts. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." Then we get in the book of Revelation, "Then when I saw the Lamb, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Most premillennial commentators see this as a reference to the Antichrist. And a lot of people will note that at the beginning of Christ's Olivet Discourse, he notes, "See to it that no one mislead you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." And the first seal is the arrival of the ultimate one, who is a false Christ. Now, the parallels increase from here. The next thing Christ notes is, "You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom." So that was the next thing that Christ notes in his Olivet Discourse, straightforward prophetic discourse. In the book of Revelation, and another, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, and it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So what is that? What is that describing? War. The next portion, famines, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And the final one that I'm going to note here is, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I look and behold a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil in the wine." Again, cryptic language here. In the context of the first century, they would have, if this was to be transposed to our current situation, it would be a whole day's wage for a piece of bread, which is indicative of famine. And as you go on throughout the Olivet Discourse, you see other parallelisms. For instance, Jesus goes on to, in the Olivet Discourse, to describe great persecution against the saints. And in Seal 5, we see those who were killed for the testimony of Christ crying out for justice. And then finally, we have probably the most specific parallelism in Revelation chapter 6 and Matthew 24. Did anybody notice that?
They talk about the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars.
Yep. Yeah, very specific. In the culmination with the sixth seal, and at the culmination when the Son of Man comes in the Olivet Discourse, you have the darkening of the sun, moon, and stars in almost identical language. The reason I wanted to show you this is to show you the distinction between two accounts which are most probably referring to the exact same sequence of events. And when looking on in Revelation 6, which is apocalyptic literature and prophetic literature, we need to be careful to look at such things as this scroll and the Lamb and carefully consider, what are these things referring to? Now, the backdrop of biblical apocalyptic literature is as such. Biblical apocalyptic literature draws on the history of God's dealings to proclaim what is to come. Always be looking for the foundational teachings in Scripture to discern what the imagery is describing. In other words, we need to take Revelation in its context, sure, in its immediate context, but Revelation is the culmination. It is the last book of the Bible written, and it is the culmination of God's dealings with humanity. And you find a wealth of allusions and references to both the Old Testament and other New Testament writings. Therefore, the real key to interpreting the book of Revelation is first and foremost become intimately acquainted with the other 65 books of the Bible. So, just an example, when we get to Revelation chapter 17, 18, and 19, and we have this description of the destruction of Babylon, we do well to note what is the history of this term, Babylon, throughout the Bible. And this goes all the way back to Genesis, because Babylon comes out of Babel. So it's so important for us when looking at apocalyptic literature to be grounded in the testimony of the Word of God throughout the whole Scripture. Any questions on that? I think that's one point that I really want to hammer home. Again, we've made the point many times in the class here, but it's so important to allow Scripture to shed light on Scripture. So when we're looking at something like Revelation chapter 6, Matthew 24 grants great illumination to help us understand it, as does, say, the Thessalonian epistles. 1 and 2 Thessalonians have a lot of eschatology in them. And by the way, the word eschatology means the study of the end. So we really want to be grounded in what the Scriptures have proclaimed. Any questions on that before I move on? Or comments? Okay. Okay. When we get to the book of Revelation, we have an extremely unique book. In fact, there are no less than four genres associated with this book. And we've already talked about the apocalyptic aspect of it with the imagery. And we've talked somewhat about the prophetic. I will readdress the prophetic portion in a moment. But note, we have I've noted this when we went through epistles, but I'll reinforce it here. The book of Revelation is an epistle. If we look in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see very specific epistles to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, let me define the other one. Revelation, a lot of people who have studied, scholars who have studied Revelation recently, have noted that the book of Revelation also has some very distinctive narrative elements to it. Now, we often think of narrative as telling history in a certain capacity. And in a sense, the book of Revelation is telling history in advance. And as we progress through the book of Revelation, we start with this after the introduction of chapters 1, 2, and 3. We get to chapters 4 and 5, which is this marvelous scene of the throne room of God. And the issue in these first these two chapters, 4 and 5, is the Lord is Lord of all, Lord of heaven and earth, but there's an issue. Earth is still sinful and in opposition to God. Therefore, when you look in between chapters 4 and 5 all the way to chapters 20 and 21, you see how the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. So there is a narrative progression within the book of Revelation. So we do well to note that and note themes throughout the book, to think of it as, in some way, shape, or form, a narrative telling us giving us an account, a unique account, of what will occur at the end of the age. So I think it's important that we think of all of these aspects, epistle, prophetic, apocalyptic, and narrative. Keep these in mind as we are wrestling with this rather difficult book. Any questions about that? Okay. The function of apocalyptic literature. Now again, apocalyptic literature, biblical apocalyptic literature, is the revealing of future events based on the past and present proclamations of God in regards to salvation history. I put down Revelation 1:19. I'll read that quick here. In commissioning John, therefore write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. So we have the past, present, and future all here in the commissioning to write the book of Revelation. Write what you have seen, which are, and what will take place. And biblical apocalyptic literature is prophetic in that it predicts literal events. Now, this is extremely important, so circle this if you need to. It predicts literal events, although the descriptions do not necessarily portray the events literally. I'll read it again. Biblical apocalyptic literature is prophetic in that it predicts literal events, although the descriptions do not necessarily portray the events literally. Now, what do I mean by that? Does anybody want to take a stab at anything in the book of Revelation that is predicting a literal event, but the portrayal is not literal?
I was just going to say the dragon with the 10 horns.
Yes, that's a very good... The dragon with 10 horns is not speaking of a literal dragon with 10 horns, but as we go in throughout the account, and I think it's in Revelation 17 that we find that, we find what it is referring to is kings and, yes?
The whore of Babylon.
Yeah, it's not speaking of a literal prostitute riding on a literal beast, but the imagery is meant to portray a literal event. I believe that the whore of Babylon is specifically pointing to a literal entity of some sort, but it's not being portrayed as literal. Now we'll get into, in a moment, we are going to wrestle with the question, and this is really the big question when wrestling with apocalyptic literature, is, okay then, when do we take things as symbolic and when do we take things as literal? That really is the big question, and that question is what really divides the different interpretations of the book of Revelation. Some take certain passages in Revelation as symbolic, as representative of a certain reality, and others take certain elements literally. Now, there are, everyone involved agrees that there are distinctions, that some things are literal and some things are symbolic. The question is, which is which, and how do we discern these things? Yeah.
Well, furthermore, that's even just as important, is that if we do determine something symbolic, we still have to determine what does it symbolize.
Yeah. Yep.
I think some people try to throw up a smokescreen by saying, well, it's all symbolic, implying therefore doesn't really mean anything.
Yep.
And in which case God's wasting ink, and yep. I would say he doesn't do that.
Yep. I know. That's Bob's famous saying. God doesn't waste ink. And that's true. We need to always, for instance, when we have the Whore of Babylon or the dragon with 10 horns, we need to carefully consider, given the context, given the foundation, what these symbols are pointing to. Yeah.
So you're saying that the locusts that were like horses and the breastplates and all the stuff, that isn't helicopters?
Well, you know what? There are some that do.
You've heard the teaching.
Yes. I would not take those as Apache helicopters, as some people do. Number one, they come out of the abyss. So there are certain clues in the text, but... And you know, that's... Dick brings up an important point that I think we need to consider. Is, again, the book of Revelation, we need to guard against what I would call newspaper exegesis. In other words, looking at the newspaper and then quick going to the book of Revelation and see, you know, oh, well, to bring the same one, there's a huge mass of thousands of Apache helicopters by the European Union. Oh, you know what? That's preparing for this influx of locusts. And there are several instances of like this. Again, going back to what I noted before, we need to look at the John received a vision. He didn't necessarily travel through time, as some people want to think. John received a vision of what was to come to pass. An inerrant vision, one given to him by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is imperative that we are careful not to import contemporary ideas into the text when it's not warranted. That's the error of eisegesis, which we will talk about more at length next time. Instead of exegesis is mining the text. The author determines the meaning. Eisegesis is reading our ideas into the text, thus misinterpreting it. So let's practice. I think for the most part, when we can actually get to the point where some of our presuppositions are set aside, and I'm going to get into now presuppositions are developed and presuppositions aren't always bad. I come to the scriptures with a presupposition that it's inerrant and fully authoritative. But we all come with presuppositions to the text, and I think it's good to realize. When we get past some of the erroneous presuppositions I think are out there, when we come to the book of Revelation, I think it gets easier, especially when you look at it as a group, to ascertain what is symbolic and what is literal. And sometimes, yes, we need to do some work to ascertain what the imagery is describing. I chose Revelation 12 because Revelation 12 occurs in an interlude. It still uses apocalyptic language, but it occurs in an interlude, which a lot of the things that we see here are agreed by different scholars that have different viewpoints. And we've been through this before, but let's take a look at Revelation 12, 1 and 2 to start with. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Okay. Let's wrestle with this text and see if we can't, as interpreters, ascertain what is symbolic. Now, is the woman here, clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars, is that a literal woman in the sky? I see most of you nodding no. And I would agree. What is being referred to here then? Well, there's an allusion here. And actually, there's two allusions here. And both are allusions to Genesis. So again, bringing in the principle that I noted before, in order to ascertain what is behind the symbolism, best and most profitable way is to become acquainted with the Scriptures. And here, the woman, I think it is compelling that the woman here embodies the seed promise that comes to Israel. Here's why. As we look throughout this text, we're going to see other allusions to Genesis 3:15. And the woman is a big one. And the woman was the beginning of the seed promise. And as we read throughout Genesis, we see that this description of the woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars is an allusion to Jacob's dream of the 12 tribes of Israel. So, Israel was with child. She cried out and being in great labor to give birth. Then we have another sign in heaven, a red dragon. Now, I don't know if anybody has read through all of Revelation 12, but can anybody give me a specific reason why the immediate context would define who the great red dragon is? Why don't you open up to Revelation 12? Okay. And this is key in Revelation. A lot of times, there are several times that John does this. And again, this is extremely helpful because he gives us interpretive notes. 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. So we are not left to guess here who the devil is. First off, he says, who is the serpent of old? Now that's a reference back to Genesis again. And then he again defines him. If we don't even get that, he further defines it. The devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And then we have the seven heads and ten horns, which is an allusion to Daniel. And then let's go back, go down to chapter 12, verse 5. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Okay. Now, is this literal or symbolic? Now, in one real sense here, this is very literal. The nation of Israel gave birth to a male child. Male child is Christ. There's no imagery here. Christ is spoken of as, you know, straightforward here. Male child is to rule all the nations. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had been prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Now here's where we start to get into where people are divided on the interpretation of the book of Revelation. There are several camps that would look at 1,260 days as a metaphorical symbol. They disagree on what it would mean. Maybe some would say completeness, some incompleteness. They're mixed on it. Others, and I would include myself in this, I think 1,260 days is a literal time frame. Here's why. in the book of Revelation, we have this 3.5 year period stated over and over again in different manners. We have a 3.5 year period stated as 42 months. We have a 3.5 year period stated as 1,260 days. Now, mind you, these are Jewish years, not as our Gregorian calendar is. And we have a time times and a half time, which is a phrase used to describe 3.5 years. Now, when it's, first off, when the text declares these things in such distinct manners, it's an indicator to me that something specific is being referred to here. And beyond that, I believe this is building on the 70-week prophecy in Daniel. Now, let me explain that to you. And I told you I'm giving my slant on these things. You might have somebody else come up here who is a preterist or an amillennialist and give you something totally different. We'll get into those terms in a second. Daniel was granted a prophecy in chapter 9 regarding the restoration and redemption of Israel. And the declaration that was that 77s, and a lot of Bible says 70 weeks, but the Hebrew just means a unit of seven, was 77s are decreed for your people to, when Daniel gives a list, which speak of Israel consummating God's purpose for her, culminating with ushering in everlasting righteousness. Now, when we carefully consider this prophecy, we see that the first 69 weeks of this prophecy were fulfilled very specifically. And there is one unit of seven. This is where the seven-year dynamic comes in. Remains. And the last seven, both Daniel and Jesus in Matthew 24, divide with this event called the Abomination of Desolation. Therefore, you get half of 7 years, which is 3.5 years. So, both by looking at immediate context in the book of Revelation and by looking at the broader context of the Scriptures, looking at how Jesus saw future fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week and seeing, you know, Daniel's proclamation of it, I think we stand on very solid ground when declaring that 1,260 days is to be taken literally, not figuratively. So does that help somewhat in wrestling with the question, what do we take as symbolic and what do we take as literal? I think common sense is a big part here, and I think context is a big part here. Okay? Let's talk about prophetic literature. Now, there is prophetic literature that is not apocalyptic. And I would consider, say, the Olivet Discourse, an example of prophetic literature within the context of a narrative that is not apocalyptic. We don't see the dragons and the beasts and the highly symbolic language. And there is a very, very large group of writings in the Old Testament that is prophetic. And let me define the function of prophetic literature. Prophetic literature is both the foretelling and forthtelling to a certain people regarding God's coming actions. It's a general definition. A foretelling and forthtelling to a certain people regarding God's coming actions. Now let me unpack this a little bit. It is prophetic literature does speak of what is going to come to pass. And this is unique to our faith because we are the only ones that have a God that is able to do that. This is in the Old Testament. God is distinguished from the other quote-unquote gods because He is able, because He's the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth. These other quote-unquote gods cannot do this. So God indeed declares what is going to come to pass. However, we need to always take care to not look at prophecy as just some sort of fortune telling. It's not that. Coupled with coming actions of God is a forthtelling, meaning what is the proper response in light of what God is going to accomplish. So does everybody see the distinction between foretelling and forthtelling there? And when you look in at say, the major and minor prophets, there is a foretelling of both near calamities brought about by the judgment of God and far, ultimate judgment. And the forthtelling, although given through many different spectrums, always has the foundational repent and trust in God and obey. Trust and obey. Repent. Throughout prophetic literature. And there, the interesting thing is when you look at Old Testament prophetic literature, so many times in the major and minor prophets you have the announcement of the calamity and judgment that is coming, but at the end you have the announcement of God's faithfulness to Israel. How He will not forsake her. Because, not because of anything they do, but because of who He is. Turn, actually, I'd like to have everybody turn to this. 2 Peter, chapter 3. I don't think there's another passage in the Bible that highlights the point that I just made better than this one. Okay, I'm going to start with verse 10. And Peter notes, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its work will be burned up." Okay, so that's a prophetic statement, is it not? And I would argue this is a straightforward one that is speaking of what will literally happen. Now, what is his response? Or what is his application of this coming calamity? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. So, I think this is a dynamic that needs to find its way into our hearts when we are wrestling with the interpretation of any prophetic or apocalyptic text. This is the bottom line. When we read about the coming destruction, the proper response is for us to reflect on what sort of people ought we be in holy conduct, looking for and hastening the coming day of God. And more than this, there is a wonderful promise of a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. And we are looking for that. The same response. Since you're looking for these things, be diligent to be found by peace, found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And we find these calls throughout the book of Revelation. They're interspersed. To be overcomers, to persevere, to be patient, looking for the coming day of God. And even in the midst of these things, I think this is extremely significant. And this is, again, if you don't take anything else away from tonight, I want you to take this away. That prophetic and apocalyptic literature is meant to call us to holiness and to faithfulness to Jesus. Any questions on those points of prophetic literature?
Well, you know, and I was just thinking, because you do, when we read through these things, and it is, I mean, God was gracious enough to give us these warnings and to tell us about tribulations and really what it is to pass. And like you said, no other God can do that. And so if we, respond like the world does, in confusion and chaos, and, we don't have a witness then.
Mm-hmm.
And so, because I guess I'm even thinking with the Virginia Tech stuff. I mean, we can't make sense of it, but we do know that we've been warned that the world is going to grow worse and worse
yeah.
and more wicked.
Yep.
And so, we do have reasons for these things that seem unexplainable.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's a good application of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is intended to give us encouragement. That's what it's intended to do. And I know when I've sat down and read Revelation from beginning to end, and it is such an encouraging book, because I remember I did a paper on some thematic elements. The thing is, Bethel, God bless them, but I had to invent classes to take to really get something out of the class. So I had three available independent studies, and I used them all up. And one of them, I wanted to study some very prominent themes throughout the book of Revelation. It was actually Passover themes. And so I was, for a good month, I was just immersed in the book of Revelation. And I just remember how encouraging the book of Revelation is. And it fortified my faith through reading it, or for being in it constantly, because, like you said, when you encounter hardships now, whether it be just life in general or persecution, what have you, when we see the hope that we have that this world is going to be destroyed and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, there is such encouragement there. And when we read about our King coming and sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, and we being his people forever, and he will wipe away every tear from our eye, there is nothing more we can do but thank him and just rest in his sufficiency, knowing that that's just future that has yet to transpire, whether it's in my life or not. So I'm glad you brought that up, because the book of Revelation is very applicable to us today. One commentator that I read when I was writing that paper said, one of the better commentators said, what the Revelation gives every generation is in a sense of the presence of the future. We're looking forward what's going to happen in the future, and we as the reader get into the text and read of these things and see through what God gave his bondservants what is going to come to pass, and therefore we are called to endure and encouraged in seeing what for sure will come to pass. And that is the proper response when we look at, say, 2 Peter. And we realize that we have a holy God that does not tolerate sin. I mean, you read the book of Revelation, and you see the holiness of God on every single page, every single sentence. The holiness of God saturates that book, because he cannot tolerate sin. But he has given his provision in Christ. And the book of Revelation also reveals the holiness of God, but it also demonstrates the wickedness of man. Any other comments or questions on this or anything we just talked about? Okay. Let me just, I want to just define the big three of apocalyptic literature so you are familiar with it. Revelation is the most famous book. And by the way, it's Revelation, not Revelations. You hear the media saying Revelations all the time. Well, it's not what the book is. The book is Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But, you know, by the way, don't listen to the media when they talk about theology. They don't get it. I can't tell you how many times I hear the media when they're talking about the end of the world. I remember when the tsunami and we had the earthquakes happening. Is this Armageddon? And I hit myself on the head. Armageddon? Do you know what you're, is this the battle that happens in the Valley of Jehoshaphat at the end of the age? They don't listen to the media when they talk theology. But again, the book of Revelation, I digress. The book of Revelation is the most famous apocalyptic piece of literature. The other two biggies are Ezekiel and the book that many have called Revelation of the Old Testament is Daniel. So these are the big three, and there are other texts that have elements of apocalyptic literature. For instance, both Isaiah and Zechariah have elements, but they're not really full-blown apocalyptic. There's just more imagery that's indicative of apocalyptic literature. Those are the big three. Okay. Now I'm going to switch gears and move on from discussing genre and the issues surrounding genre of apocalyptic and prophetic literature, and I want to get into some of the issues, the interpretive issues that have arisen. What's interesting regarding apocalyptic and prophetic literature and how one understands eschatological texts. One text that is what would be called a watershed text, meaning how one takes this text will really give you a good indication of what their whole eschatology consists of. So a watershed meaning, a watershed is shaped like so, and where you come down on this text really is what defines, for the most part, a lot of your eschatology. Now let's read this text, and then I'm going to note the issue here, the main issue. This is Revelation 20, which occurs immediately after the Battle of Armageddon that we just talked about. And in Revelation 20, John, in his vision, declares, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I italicized the significant portion in this text, which I want you to recognize. This text speaks of 1,000 years. And how you understand this phrase, 1,000 years, will be a good indicator, if your theology is developed, of how you take other eschatological texts. The 1,000 years here, and it's interesting because when I'm reading a book, many commentaries on Revelation, the commentators recognize this, that this is such a foundational text. So if you turn to Revelation 20, there are a lot of commentators put notes in there saying, there's a good chance you turn directly to this passage to see where I stand on the book of Revelation. So here's what I have to say about this. So they recognize that a lot of people will go right to Revelation 20 because that will tell them, okay, well, this is the position that this guy is going to take regarding the book of Revelation. The 1,000 years is an extremely important phrase to wrestle with. And what I want to do is sketch out what are called millennial views. This will help prime you for the major debates regarding eschatology. This is a big issue, very big issue, where you stand on the millennium. I'll come right out and say it. The position that I hold to is premillennialism. I believe that the 1,000 years spoken of in Revelation 20 is to be understood as literal 1,000-year period. It's not a symbol, not an allegory. I think it is defining a certain era and giving the length of it 1,000 years. Millennium, by the way, is a, I think it's Latin, that is for 1,000. Millennium. So a premillennialist believes that Christ will return before the millennium and set up his kingdom and reign from Jerusalem. Now, most premillennialists, myself included, believe that this is a time of unparalleled bliss and righteousness up until that time, since the fall. But there are still strands of sin and death. And if you want to read an interesting text, which I think really supports this, read Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 prophesies a future period of righteousness and improved living conditions. But it's very clear there that this isn't the eternal order, because Isaiah speaks of still death, and anybody who dies before the age of 100 will be considered to be a curse. Do you have a question, Dave? I haven't got to it yet.
Oh.
Yep, that's my next point. No, so I haven't got there. Yep, that's just premillennial. No. Premillennialism is the belief that Christ comes back before this 1,000-year period. He returns, his second coming, and the millennium is Christ physically reigning on earth. But again, there are strands of sin and death, as the context really demands, because there is, as we read throughout the rest of Revelation 20, there is a rebellion at the end of the millennium. It isn't really a battle. It's more God just wipes them out real quick. So that's premillennialism. Yes?
I had heard that the Reformers were amillennial. Is that true? And if so, when did premillennial come into being?
Okay, good question. The Reformers were, actually a lot of them were post-mill. Some of them were amill. There's a mixture. I'll define those in a moment. There weren't too many pre-mill Reformers. Pre-mill, I would argue, goes back to the early church. In fact, most amillennialists would even concede this, that most of the what we call early church fathers before Origen were premillennialists. They believed that the millennium would be a literal 1,000-year period, which Christ would return beforehand. There are many extra-biblical writings that affirm this. So I would say the early church was squarely premillennial. Yeah, Bob.
If you're looking for documentation, I actually published an article on
that's right, you did.
Millennial Hope in the Church. So if you go to cicministry.org, articles, and go way back, this is a long time ago, the millennial hope in the church. And I actually quote the early church fathers teaching a literal millennium. And you're right to point out Origen. Origen, the allegorist, who didn't believe in taking the Bible literally because he found all these allegorical meanings, thought that the idea of a literal millennium was too Jewish and too tangible, and because he had this idea that the tangible was bad and the spiritual was
dualistic, yeah.
Yeah, it's kind of a dualistic. And then where it really took off was then with Augustine, who articulated the view that was held to this day by the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
The Reformers, Luther and Calvin, didn't deal a whole lot with it. They just let that stand.
In fact, they had
bigger things to deal with, like justification by faith. I don't know if they spent a whole lot of time even writing about eschatology.
In fact, it's fairly well known that John Calvin wrote commentaries on every single book on the New Testament, except the book of Revelation. He just didn't know what to do with it. He had a lot of trouble dealing with it. And yeah, Augustine, and I think Augustine was amillennial.
Augustine articulated the basic view that the millennium was basically the church age.
Yep. That's a good segue to define amillennial. Amillennialism is the belief that this 1,000-year period is symbolic for the age of the church. And interestingly enough, the amillennialists who believed that the 1,000 years was the church age, before the 1,000 years came and went, there were many people that thought that the 1,000 years was literal. And therefore, the 1,000 years was the church age, and they were expecting Christ to return after 1,000 years, and therefore after that came and went, then obviously if you're going to hold that view, you could not take the 1,000 years as literal anymore. So amillennial, the 1,000 years became symbolic for the age of the church. Satan being bound according to amillennialism is what Christ did on the cross. That's what they would say.
You want to back up one slide? I want to comment on that.
Oops. Where am I going here? Here we go. I'll get it.
Yeah, Revelation 20.
There we go.
Okay, there we go. I debated an amillennialist for KKMS Radio downtown, and he finally came. I was just waiting for him to come up with that idea that Satan being bound was what the cross did. So we had this text out here. I said, okay, so he was bound for 1,000 years, and then it says he was loosed or released.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So what I argued against the amillennialists was, how exactly do the effects of the cross become undone?
Yep.
Okay. So the binding was the cross. What's the unbinding? Well,
I've never read a good answer.
There is no answer to that, and it's fatal to their position,
yep,
in my opinion.
Yeah,
and
I agree.
So it proved, because God's not going to undo the effects of the cross.
Yep. I totally agree. So, amen, brother. And again, and there's other issues here about the resurrection. You know, this text talks about a resurrection that occurs, you know, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, these ones who were slaughtered. I have a real hard time allegorizing the resurrection when I read 1 Corinthians 15.
So the 1,000 years for amillennialists begins at the cross forward.
Yes.
And then it fell apart once the 1,000 years passed. Now they just find it symbolic.
Yes.
But what about their end time scenario?
That varies. That really does vary. Some are just flat out, Christ is going to come back and we don't really know what's going to happen. Or just general resurrection. It'll be a general resurrection of the dead. Those who are saved to life, those who are damned to resurrection unto death. Others, I have read amillennialists that believe in a upheaval of some sort of tribulation that occurs before. But again, what's interesting about eschatology is I'm giving you these categories: premillennial, amill, and postmill, and I could literally be here for the next 3 days describing all the subcategories in each one. There are so many different takes on eschatology, which is why it's difficult, and which is why it's good that we go through this. So as far as interpretation goes, understanding these categories will help you interact with the issues. Yeah.
I'm just sitting here trying to figure something out. We talk about Revelation, and we talk about tying that back to Scripture someplace else. So when the Lord said a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, I don't know where exactly that is, but would that have any influence on the 1,000 years here?
Good question. That occurs in actually right before the text in 2 Peter that we just read. And the text in 2 Peter, again taking it in context, is speaking of why is there a delay? Why hasn't he returned yet? And it's speaking of to the Lord, 1,000 years is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. So I would just leave that in its context because I don't see any corresponding other than this is speaking of a specific period. Both are second coming contexts, but I don't see any specific corresponding there. And not only that, then you have issues 1,000 years is 1 day and 1 day is 1,000 years. So, I mean, how would we even apply that to this text? You know,
did 1,000 years, 1 day or 1,000 years matter in the first text? And does 1,000 years or 1 day matter in this text? How long the duration?
I think it does. Because when we look at the text in 2 Peter, we see Peter's making a point that the Lord is not involved in our scheme in the sense that time is different for the Lord than it is for us. Yes. That's the point in Peter. This, the Lord is revealing a certain period at the end of the age and communicating it. So therefore, you know, for 1,000 years to mean anything, you know, that's why that imagery in 2 Peter is powerful. Because we have these categories. 1,000 years is a day. To us, we see that, right? The imagery there is, okay, well, the Lord doesn't deal with time the way we do. So, again, differing contexts.
Well, that's what a lot of the early church fathers did, was take it that way literally, and they believed that history was going to last 7,000 years. And in their way of counting, they thought it had been 6,000 years. Up to that point.
Yeah, good point.
So they believed that at 1000 AD, history was going to end. And I saw that quite a bit when I was doing my research on the millennial views of the early church. But
and that still comes up now. I still read about that now, coming up with the turn of the millennium. That still comes up. Yeah. They're still referring to that. A lot of hyper-dispensationalists do.
Okay.
Bob. What post-millennium millennialism believes is that through the advancement of, and again they vary, either the preaching of the gospel or the reestablishment of the Mosaic law, the earth is going to get converted and there is going to be 1,000 years, and they'll differ. Some of them will say it's a literal 1,000 years, others will say it's symbolic. 1,000 years of prosperity with Christians ruling the earth in a theocracy, and Christ comes back after the millennium. That's post-millennialism. There's a lot of, stuff like that. I mean, there are a lot of subgroups. You know, if you've heard of Reconstructionists, Reconstructionists are post-mill. Let me try to place some well-known people into these groups. Pre-mill, MacArthur, the famous pre-mill. Piper over at Bethlehem is pre-mill. Just trying to think of other people that you'd be well aware of. Havana, Dewey, pre-mill. Dallas, anybody that goes to Dallas Theological Seminary is pre-mill, and Moody. I'm almost positive that's in their doctrinal statement. I don't think you can be on staff if you're not pre-mill. Amill, Sproul, Sproul's really fuzzy on his eschatology, and I'm going to hopefully get into some more issues about that in a second. But Lorraine Bettner's post-mill, I think. You know, Bob? I think Lorraine Bettner's post-mill.
I think so. A lot of the Reformed theologians in the 19th century were post-mill, because that was so popular in the 19th century. But in the 20th century, that kind of was dashed on the rocks of World War I, the Great Depression, yeah. World War II.
Yeah, and anybody want to guess why it was dashed? I mean, what's the attitude of post-mill? The world's going to get better and better. And the Enlightenment was, we're discovering all these things, blah, blah, blah. Then all of a sudden World War I and World War II hit, and we see evil in a way that most never imagined in the Holocaust. And then not only that, you have that, and then you have the very significant event in 1948 when Israel goes back into her land. Both those things were pretty powerful for the somewhat demise of post-mill and even a-mill and the resurgence of pre-mill.
One of the 20th century amillennialists who did quite a bit of writing was William Hendrickson.
Okay.
He's actually a very good Bible commentary, but he came up with this recapitulation theory about Revelation, and he wrote a book called More Than Conquerors.
Yeah.
And amillennialists think that was a fabulous book. That's kind of how they see things.
Yeah. And I'm sure you can go online if you're interested in who has taken positions. You're going to find some people just leave it alone. You're going to find a lot of people just maybe, there's pan-millennialists, which if you've heard the joke, which I don't like because I think it kind of minimizes the study of the word. I'm a pan-millennialist. I just believe it's all going to pan out in the end. That's a pan-millennialist.
In the post-millennial position, when does the 1,000 years begin?
Most would say at the point when the world is evangelized. Or when the theocratic, theocratic goes throughout the whole world.
Yeah, the Reconstruction is whenever we establish Christian governments and force everybody to obey the Mosaic Law.
Yep.
And I kind of had two, but is it pretty safe to say that Lutherans are amillennialism then?
Either A or post. I mean, that's usually their position. Most of them, because coming out of, if they wrote it in Lutheran Melanchthon and the offshoots there, I'm not aware of any pre-mill streams really in Lutheranism. I mean, that's not every, pastors out there may hold their own positions. So, but as far as Lutheranism as a body, I'm just not aware of any pre-mill, so that would, the options are e-mill and post-mill.
And then I was just going to say that, on this post-mill, it just, out of the church that we came from, it's becoming so popular, and you see it everywhere.
Yeah.
But we had a minister that came up out of Florida from the Pensacola stuff, and he actually, the very first thing he did when he got in front was tell us that Jesus could not come to the earth the way it is. It has to be fixed, and we have to, get it all perfect. And that's really the peace plan of Remorance.
Yeah. Yep.
It is the whole... we're not going to make it perfect before he can come.
And, you see this isn't just, that's why I don't like the pan-millennialist thing. There are very serious implications and applications to where we come down on this. I do indeed see that the world is headed for a date with destruction in the Scriptures. And therefore, in light of this, our mission is all the more clear. We need to go out and preach the gospel. We need to go out and preach the gospel, proclaiming people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's coming. And we read how the kingdom of God is going to come. It's going to come through fire, through purging, Again, in Peter, it's interesting. Peter mentions the world was destroyed by water. Well, it's not going to be destroyed by water again because of the Lord's promise. It is going to be destroyed by fire for the new heavens and new earth. Yes?
At your debate, your opponent talked about when Satan was released to roam freely on the earth. I don't know if you remember that. When Satan's bound and released, can you explain, is he bound now or not bound now?
As far as Satan being bound, according to Revelation, there's another text which speaks of Satan being bound, but we need to interpret that within its context. In the Revelation text, Satan is not bound, because when we read in Revelation, not bound yet, in the sense that Revelation speaks of it, because so he will not deceive the nations any longer. That's what we read in Revelation chapter 20. And we read in the epistles that Satan is still, he's alive on earth. He isn't well. Satan is not alive and well. He's not well. He was defeated at the cross. But he's alive on planet earth. But he will not be bound and not deceive the nations any longer until Christ returns and executes that.
Yes, yeah, because the claim that during the entire church age, Satan can't deceive the nations.
Well, it doesn't correspond with what we see.
It's really a stretch. And see, what we believe is that at the end of the millennium, there's yet another rebellion, according to the book of Revelation. And then you have the final, the great white throne judgment and all of that that happens. Yep.
And again, remember what I noted before, how the book of Revelation really demonstrates the holiness of God, but also the wretchedness of man. That's an absolute...
Yeah, after 1,000 years of being ruled over by Jesus in a paradise-like condition, as soon as Satan's loose, they're right back to rebelling
against God.
And so that's what it said.
Good question back there. Oh, okay. So, you know what? Who's got the time?
We have about 3 or 4 minutes.
3 minutes. That is not enough time to get to this. I'm sorry for the Moans. I am writing an article right now on this. Hank Hanegraaff just came out with a book called The Apocalypse Code, which is he won't call it preterism. It's just another proclamation of the precepts of preterism. Let me define these two for you. Unfortunately, we don't have time. If for some reason during the next 3 weeks we have some time, I can readdress this. When I went back, remember I told you I went back to school and I did a research project on the book Revelation. I was so surprised at how the debate had shifted from when I did a lot of studying eschatology in the early to late 90s. I took about a five-year break, in a sense, and I returned to it. And I was surprised at how much the debate had shifted. Pre versus post versus amillennial, it's still there, but at the forefront of the debate now is futurism versus preterism. That is really what is being debated vigorously now. And futurism is the belief that what we read in the Olivet Discourse, what we read in the book of Revelation, is describing an as yet future period of time. Preterism is the belief that the book of Revelation, and there are different varieties of preterists, there's full preterists and there's partial preterists. Full preterists are heretics, and even most partial preterists would call full heterists or full preterists heretics. Full preterists hold that the resurrection, all of the resurrection has already taken place. This is it. That's what a full preterist would believe. Partial preterists believe that most of the book of Revelation, probably leading up to 19, or probably even through 20, and the whole of the Olivet Discourse occurred with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, or AD 70. Preterism just basically means past. So when Jesus says, when you see, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and great glory, most preterists would say that means Jesus is coming to destroy Jerusalem through the Roman armies. And believe it or not, preterism is rapidly advancing right now as a belief system. There are a lot of conservatives buying into this. Yeah.
Doesn't that require them to date the writing of Revelation much sooner than it yep. is believed to
be? Very good point. Preterists are adamant, and it's crucial to their position to date the book of Revelation before, say, AD 67. Most scholarship, even liberal scholarship, well, for sure liberal scholarship, they always date stuff later, and conservative, usually place the dating of the book of Revelation at around 90 to 95 AD. Yes, and then Brian.
My understanding in the partial preterism, and I'm not too clear on it, but I think it was from Grudem's book where he was saying only answering the partial is the now and not yet, that we have to believe in the imminent return of Christ, and in order to believe in the imminent return of Christ, that they were believing there were certain things that may have happened. And at least I remember hearing Sproul talk about it that same way.
Well, preterism,
it's really more to deal with the imminency of his return.
No, I most preterism that I've read, especially in its popularized form, is still very much just concerned with demonstrating that what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew 24 was about the destruction of Jerusalem. There are some preterists, again, In researching preterism, I honestly think we need more terms because you have so many different versions of preterists. Some preterists would say that everything occurred in Matthew 24 except that coming. There are some preterists that do that. But most of the preterists, the popular preterists that I've read, no. They still take that coming as Jesus coming figuratively with the destruction of Jerusalem. And they would say, that's the problem. And even Sproul notes this in his book. Sproul has a book called The Last Days According to Jesus. He says the major problem with partial preterism, and he even is hesitant to buy preterism totally, is, okay, well then how do we establish a future coming of Christ if all these texts are referring to the destruction of Jerusalem? And the text that I just read, remember the text we read in 2 Peter? The heavens will melt, with intense heat, etc. I've read many preterists, many of the popular preterists. In fact, Hanegraaff notes this. That's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in metaphorical language.
Well, what hasn't occurred according to a partial preterist?
Resurrection. Resurrection of the body.
Oh, we?
Yes, us. That's.
So the only thing left is the rapture.
Well, they wouldn't like you to say the word rapture either.
So, in other words, we all. I don't know.
And part of the problem is there's so many different varieties of preterists, and a partial preterist can mean a few different things.
But there's no second coming of Christ that they agree on.
Well, no, they would. Most partial preterists would say there is a second coming, but it's. It's different in each respective, in a lot of each respective preteristic schemes. There will be a second coming, but it's just general second coming and new order.
So what they agree upon then is that the essentials of the book of Revelation have already occurred before 70 AD?
Yeah. Yep, the book of Revelation. And again, you're going to find different takes. I'm sorry to even have introduced that because there's just so many more questions there. But I think it's good. It's for your interpretive health. It's good for you to have these categories and to understand the debate. It'll help you engage in biblical interpretation when you understand these things. And the interesting thing is the way I'm going to attack the precepts of preterism is by noting the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. I think Paul establishes very clearly that he notes the resurrection and the rapture, but he places all these things within the context of what Paul or what Jesus had discussed in the Olivet Discourse. And if you're going to say that Paul was, what was really interesting about this is preterists understand this, and some preterists have, I was on a message board, not discussing, just reading, but there was a preterist that said, I'm trying to note it correctly. He saw that Paul understood the Olivet Discourse as referring to the future second coming of Christ, not the destruction of Jerusalem. So he was questioning whether Paul misunderstood Jesus. You know? But it demonstrates how powerful that Thessalonian text is to understanding eschatology. So that's kind of the angle I'm going to take to rebuke preterism. I'm sorry to have unloaded that on you, but the good thing is I think I hit a nerve because we had most discussion tonight than we've had, I think, any session. So we can readdress this. You can bring up some of your questions during cleanup time next week. Your assignment for next week, a little different. Given what we have learned this far, and this might take a little work, a little thinking, remembering from you, is find a biblical text that you have seen misinterpreted.
Just close your eyes and
hold on. Yeah, right. Then what I want you to do is, given what we've learned thus far, diagnose why this interpretation is faulty. And what I'm going to do next week is I'm going to have a nice systematic list of common errors in biblical interpretation. And if we hit on one that you think your text falls into nicely, then you can share your text with us. Okay? All right. Have a great week.